Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we look again to your word. We thank you, Lord, that we've already been fed out of it today. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue feeding us this evening. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So I had us read from John chapter 14 because of what it says about those who love the Lord. The ones who love the Lord and the ones that he promises to show himself to are those who keep his commandments. And when we come to this, the end of this sixth chapter, we really come to rest on that truth as it relates, of course, to Noah himself. So I'm going to begin reading with the 18th verse and read down to the 22nd verse. God speaking says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So he showed that true love for the Lord that comes from obedience, and the Lord revealed himself and his purposes to him. I want to start off tonight with just a Father's Day parable, so to speak. Alexander III served as the Emperor of Russia from 1845 to 1894. And many stories could be told about the emperor, some flattering, some not so much. But there's one I'd like to share with you tonight at the close of this Father's Day, and is sort of an introduction to the message tonight. The emperor's third son, Alexis, was serving as a midshipman on the Russian admiral's flagship when that flagship went aground off the coast of Denmark. And the brutal weather and the restless sea that was taking place in the storm that grounded them made any attempts to rescue them very dangerous. The admiral ordered the lifeboats lowered into the sea, and in what was a diplomatic move, he ordered the young prince, midshipman Alexis, to take command of the first boat. He wanted to make sure he got the emperor's son in the boat and to shore as quickly as possible. And the boy refused to obey. And it was an admiral who was ordering him. And the admiral, deeply concerned for his safety, replied very seriously to him, "I, your commanding officer, order you into the boat." And the young boy replied, "Admiral, I cannot obey you. It would not become the son of the emperor to be the first to leave the ship. I shall remain with you to the last." Well, the admiral was in a dilemma. His response to the midshipman was, "But I shall put you under arrest for disobedience of orders as soon as circumstances will allow me to do so." And the midshipman said, "I mean no disobedience, but I can't obey." And so the work of getting the men to shore went on, and Alexis stayed by the admiral's side until the last man on the ship was taken off. Most of the crew was saved. About four or five men were lost in the attempt to get them to shore. But he was among the last to leave the wrecked and sinking ship with the admiral. And on shore, they took the canvas and the spars from the ship, and they erected tents, and they quickly tried to get some sort of order among the ship's crew. They wanted to get things back to ship shape, as you would say. Not in regards to having everything cleaned up, but to have places for people to stay and get the order of authority back in place. And so to get that order of authority back in place, the first thing the admiral had to do was to arrest the midshipman. And he did it. And he went ahead, put him under guard, and told the archduke that he should consider himself under arrest. Well, the Tsar was notified of the wreck and his son's predicament as quickly as possible through the Russian minister in Copenhagen. And Alexander III's reply to the news that his admiral's flagship had been sunk and that his son had been arrested by the admiral was unequivocal. This was his answer. I approve of the act of the admiral in placing the midshipman under arrest for disobedience to orders. And I bless and kiss my son for disobeying them. So what you see there is an attitude of grace and yet responsibility and accountability. In Proverbs 23, verses 15 through 16, we read, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things." And he recognized that his son did his duty as he perceived it as the son of the emperor, but he also realized the admiral had done his duty. The Duke was touched by his son's concern for his father's honor, but he also realized that his son had to bear the consequences of his actions. He had to realize that even in these circumstances, he was still accountable. And there were things that he had to deal with, despite the fact that he did what he wanted him to do. Not as the Archduke of Russia, however, but as a midshipman on the admiral's flagship. And it's really incumbent upon fathers, faithful fathers, to always have that kind of balance in mind all through the lives of their sons and daughters, and to be sure to react accordingly. You know, sometimes they do things, and we realize that it gets them into some trouble in one way or another. But if they've done the right thing, we have to commend them for that. But there might be something that they'll be accountable for in regards to that, and we have to acknowledge that as well. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And the Tsar's answer here was really fit to both cases. You as the admiral did the right thing, and my son, you as my son did the right thing, but you need to also be responsible as a midshipman. So speaking of fathers and sons and great ships, we come back to the story of Noah. Isn't that a great segue? Yeah, make that a change there. But I wanted to share with you something that would maybe set Father's Day in perspective for us. Now, here in verse 18 of chapter 6, we read, "The Lord saying to Noah, 'I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you.'" And there's an interesting contrast here between the covenant that's established between God himself and Noah, and the other covenants that were being made at that time. And it's not, I don't think, natural to think of the fact that there were other covenants being made. What do we mean by that? But the people who were not looking to God were establishing all sorts of covenants of their own. They were establishing marriage covenants. The families associated with the line of Seth and the promises of God were breaking that relationship and making covenants with the beautiful and worldly daughters of the godless descendants of Cain. And when they made those covenants, they were saying, in effect, despite the fact that we're ignoring God and his word, we will prosper. We'll come together as husband and wife. We'll have children. Our families will be blessed, despite the fact that God tells us that we shouldn't have this relationship. And, of course, that's not just something that we see happening in the pre-flood world, but we see it go on in our own world, where Christian young people are sometimes attach themselves to those who are not Christians, and they do it with this idea that somehow this relationship will prosper, this relationship will go well, even though it's contrary to God's instruction to them. So they were making covenants together, and they were saying, this is the covenant that God's given us, that we should obey him. We're not going to do that. We're going to disobey him, and we're going to covenant together that we'll prosper no matter who God is or what God says. Then there were religious and criminal covenants. Men and women were making covenants with idols and false gods of their own creation, And they were covenanting to steal and to murder and to rape and generally to spoil one another. And in Proverbs chapter 1, I just wanted to read this because it's a familiar passage. But I want you to hear how much this sounds like entering into a covenant. So David, and it's told Solomon, and Solomon passes this on. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And you can read that as do not enter into covenant with them. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We'll covenant together to rob and to steal and to murder and we'll prosper. That's the covenant that's being made. Put your lot with us, covenant with us, and we'll do those things which are contrary to God and his word, and we'll prosper. You join with us, and we'll get all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. And they were in covenant together against God as king and savior. Later, we find the Lord warning Israel about forming covenants of this kind with the idolaters of Canaan. And it's the same language. Exodus chapter 23, verses 31 through 33. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. You see that instruction there specifically? You're not to make any covenant with those false gods. Put your hopes, put your trust, put your confidence in those gods and agree to serve them instead of me. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, if you enter into covenant with their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord accuses Israel, farther down the line, of making a covenant with death and with Sheol. And this is true of this generation as well. And they have, in effect, covenanted together against God like those that we read about in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This covenant that they enter into, these ones that we've discussed here, they all amount to making other arrangements other than the one that God has established, which is to put their faith and confidence in him and to serve him. Whether it's other gods, whether it's other philosophies, whether it's superstitions, or even civil authorities, even science. The point being that they have reconciled with these other forces in some way or another, and they're convinced that the threatened judgment of Jehovah will not and cannot touch them if they make this covenant. I'll covenant with Baal, and that covenant with Baal will protect me from Jehovah. It can't and it won't. In Proverbs 16, verses 4 and 5, we read, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none shall go unpunished. So these are mutual agreements that are going to end in disaster. But the covenant that God establishes with us by grace and through the Lord Jesus is sure and certain and will end in victory. And that's the covenant that's in contrast here with Noah. And the way I want you to perceive it as you look at it is, here's the whole world making a covenant with anybody but Jehovah. And here's this one man that God has entered into covenant with for his preservation. And though the whole world has sought some other covenant relationship for survival, none of it survives. The only one who survives is Noah and those directly covenanted with him through his family. Many entertain the hopes that in the end there'll be time to reconsider. And the problem is, as John Trapp says, death doesn't always knock at the door. But sometimes, and often, it comes like lightning or a thunderbolt. Everybody assumes there'll be time to think about death when death arrives, but that's not always true. Sometimes it comes more quickly than ever expected. Now, we dealt with this covenant relationship last week in some detail, so that's all I'm going to deal with tonight, is just to sort of get us rolling into what follows. So now we come to verse 19 and 20, and we read something that, if you're a child of the church, you learn about from your infancy, practically. And you get this story brought in, and you begin to talk about it with your parents. You might have a storybook about it. You might have even a game to play or an ark to play with animals. But the Lord says in verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." And I don't know if you ever focused on those last words before, but why are they coming to Noah? To keep them alive. They're coming to him to be kept alive. And the Lord is bringing them to him, and then he's laying on him the responsibility of keeping them alive. And so we have contrasting promises here, because this promise stands in contrast with the judgment pronounced just a little bit earlier in verse 17, where the Lord says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And here you have the Lord saying, except these ones that I'm going to bring to you, that I'm going to use you to keep alive. So all the others are going to perish, but my promise to them is that they will remain alive because of you. And that's not because God changed his mind in any way, but it's to point out that there's no escape but by his hand. There's no escape from judgment but by the hand of God. The judgment comes from him, and the only hope of deliverance comes from him. And the keeping of them alive was more than just for the days on the ark. Now, we were singing just a few moments ago, "All Things Bright and Beautiful." That's a great hymn, and it causes us to reflect on God's creation. And you realize that you and I have the privilege of seeing all of those wonderful creatures because God preserved them through this incident by bringing them to Noah. And that's why we see them. There would be nothing to see of that whole animal world if God had not done this. And so when we talk about his preserving them, in these creatures rested the preservation of each of those lines of creatures. And so this plenty that we see today is a result of God's preservation in this instance. But notice, too, how the Eden mandate continues with Noah as he's given the stewardship of these creatures. You remember God told Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." This is Adam and Eve. "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And I want you to think about how that dominion over all these creatures is brought down to the confines of the ark. And now you have this one man, Noah, that has dominion over the whole creation that is still left inside of this ark, inside of this box, this great ship. And he has the responsibility of keeping them alive. And he's charged with that. And what it comes down to is, Noah, you must build or they will die. That's what it is. So I'm bringing them to you to keep them alive. And you must build or they will die. And Matthew Henry points out that this was a great honor. Noah was not only one that God used to preserve the race of mankind and the great hope of the church, the coming of the promised Messiah, and that's enough in itself, but that he should be instrumental, says Henry, to preserve the inferior creatures. And so mankind should in him acquire a new title to them and their service. It was really an honor placed on Noah. And this is often referenced in this story. You have the mark of the obedience of the lesser creation. God will bring them to Noah, and Noah will bring them into the ark. And it's remarkable how readily and universally they followed the summons of their Creator. They just do what God tells them to do. All creatures, great and small, moving at his call, despite all their natural fears, all their readiness to bolt and resist, all their ferocious tendencies, whatever they might be, they all, God says, come to Noah. And to Noah they come. In Psalm 104, verse 21, we read, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. And in 145, verses 15 and 16, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. In this case, life for these creatures rests in this following of God's call to come to Noah. And the lesser creatures know better their dependence on God in some respects than the higher ones do. At least in the way that it's presented to us in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah laments and says, in the name of the Lord, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Now, it's John Bunyan who says that we can see here a wonderful picture of divine election. And it's remarkable for a man in his age to look at this scene and say, well, obviously, God chose these particular animals that he brought to Noah with purpose. He didn't go out and say, Noah, just go get one of everything and bring it here and put it on your ark. He said, I'll bring it to you, and then you keep them alive. And so he chose which ones of these animals he wanted to be preserved out of all the animals in the world. And when you think about that specific divine election, and I don't think the Lord just said, oh, let's have two of those and two of those and, you know, come on. He was specific in his choices, and he knew which ones he wanted to be preserved in this circumstance. And he called them particularly to come to this man for their preservation. And it's a beautiful picture of divine election in a sense that is beyond even what we think of in our own election. Bunyan says, but the cattle, the fowls, and the creeping things did come to him into the ark by a special instinct from heaven of the fruits of a divine election. So we have the animals brought to Noah to keep them alive. Then we have the food, verse 21, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Now, I know you mothers particularly, and any man who does any cooking for his family knows that when it comes time to make a meal for your family, you have to make sure you have everything on hand and enough on hand for everybody. And the more people coming to the house, the more food you need to have on hand. Noah has a huge family here to provide for. It's not just his children and his children's spouses, but all these creatures as well. And one of the mysteries here is how was it that there was time to plant and harvest enough food to gather all the different kinds of food necessary for this little world of creatures, and yet still have time to build the ark and do all the work that was involved in making that construction, as well as, you know, attending to the animals as they came. And how could that happen? And questions like this are enough to feed the skepticism of some. They look at this and they say, this is ridiculous. How could this man have the opportunity? I mean, we're not, you know, this isn't like going to Fred Meyer and saying, you know, I want, you know, 1,000 pounds of this and, you know, 3,000 bales of that. You have to plan it. You have to tend to it. You have to harvest it. You have to store it somehow. You have to make it transportable because you're going to take it to the ark from the fields where it's grown. You've got all these various kinds of food. How are you going to do all of that and yet still have time to build something that nobody's ever built before? And so that raises doubts in some people's minds. But that arises from a common problem, and one that sometimes hinders even the people of God. And that is, the problem is created by looking at the difficulties and the magnitude of the problem and the physical limitations of man and the logistics involved rather than looking to God. And that's normal. But as Christians, we have to have a biblical worldview. And from that perspective, as you begin to think of this, and you think about the magnitude of this job, how big of a problem is this for the God who feeds all creatures every day? Who brought water out of the rock? Who brought manna down from heaven to feed millions of people for 40 years in the wilderness? How big of a problem is this for the one who let a cruise with oil seem to have no end, to be able to feed a prophet by ravens? How big of a problem is this for the one who fed thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and had 12 baskets left over after everyone had eaten everything they wanted? When you begin to put this in that perspective, this isn't something you have to wonder about and say, gee, how did God possibly do this? You know, he's done much more than that. And how serious of an issue is this that the one who gave his flesh for the bread of life so that man might live forever, so that millions might eat and live? How big of a problem is making sure that Noah has what he needs for the animals on this ark? I'm not saying that this was miraculously done. I don't know whether it was or not. But I'm simply saying that under the direction and the grace of the one with this care and provision for those he loves, do we really need to wonder if the fact stretches the realm of possibility? And I think our answer to that has to be no. Some critic may ask, well, why did Noah have to supply the ship with food? Couldn't God have just fed them or somehow suppressed their appetites? Some suggested that he just suppressed the animals' appetites. And the answer, of course, is obvious. He did feed them. He just supplied the food ahead of time. And that's what he does every day. Consider the ravens, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 24. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? We feed animals in our yard all day long. It's not always our intention to feed all the ones who show up to eat, but they show up there to get what they can out of the yard, and they take the bird seed and take whatever they can get out of it, and they do it freely. But that's from the hand of God. He puts it in our hearts to put that seed out there for them, and that's what helps to provide them. And this, to me, is a non-mystery. The answer is in the mysterious love and care and provision of the God of heaven. But more to the point, God knows us. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. And therefore, he deals with us not as we might suppose, but as he knows is wise. And he invariably uses men and women to serve his providence, and he uses Noah in that way here. He uses us to do that so that we'll learn to trust him and rely on him rather than to presume upon him and even tempt him. If that makes you go, huh, what was that? Let me put it in practical terms. How long does it take someone who's regularly receiving a gift from somebody to either consider it an entitlement or to forget to remember to be thankful? How long does that take? If it's a regular gift that you're getting, pretty soon you just get to the point where you expect it. And it's not just happened once, but it's happened many times where people have received gifts and then suddenly the person who's giving isn't able to give anymore. And the person who's been used to getting the gift is insulted because they're not getting the gift anymore. And why aren't you giving me that anymore? Are you always giving me that? And I was depending on it. But there's no thought to the sacrifice that the person's making. Have you ever seen a child get mad because something that was graciously provided for them suddenly stopped for one reason or another? Well, God keeps us engaged in his providential care so that we remember him and his goodness, so that we remember our dependency upon him, and we remember to be thankful. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 11, we read the Lord saying to Israel, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of your Lord." And here's the Lord's knowledge of us. He knows that when he gives, we forget. When he gives freely and prospers us, we tend to put confidence in ourselves. And so he keeps us involved in providential care. We think, how is this going to work? Give you a great example. Got a call this afternoon while we were at home relaxing, and it was Amy telling me that she couldn't come and play tonight. So I took a few minutes and I stopped and prayed and said, "Lord, I don't know how we're going to do this, but I trust you to provide." And look what the Lord did. But I wouldn't have offered that prayer if I hadn't been put in the position where I knew there wasn't going to be anything. But from my perspective, but God had already prepared that. Already put the willingness in Denise's heart and already prepared to have her come here for that purpose. So that was already in place, but I didn't know that. And so he put me there to call on him so that when she walked in the door and said, "Yes, I'm happy to do this," I could then see that as an answer of his prayer, of my prayer rather, to him. And that's why he includes us in these things, to keep us calling on him and recognizing that he's the one who is doing these things. And then we come to the last verse. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And it almost seems like redundancy there, doesn't it? Saying that so forcefully. But it's to show us the sincere and simple but deep obedience of Noah. And we see that here because God said to do it, and he did it, just as he was told. But what he was told to do was no simple thing. Bunyan said, "This note, therefore, is, as it were, a character or mark by which the Lord's people are known from the world. They have special regard to the word. They hear what God tells them to do, and they do it." In Deuteronomy 33, verse 3, we read, "Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your word." And that's what Noah did. He received the word of the Lord and did all he was commanded to do. And Calvin makes a very thought-provoking point about the temptations that met Noah. And we think of all the different things, the mocking of the people and so on. But there's also the colossal nature of the job itself. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you were confronting something that just seemed impossible. It was just too much. And this is a colossal project that is being laid on at his feet. And you think of the time and the effort required to complete it. And those things are all temptations. Now, Lord, will this ever happen? Will we ever see the end of this? Will this construction ever be done? Will the gathering of all these supplies and so on ever come to an end? And then you have the animosity of the people around him. And the thing that Calvin brings up, the animosity of the people around him because of the environmental damage he is doing. Now, how many of you would have thought that Calvin was environmentally sensitive? Probably not, but he was. He said he's going about and denuding the area. And he mentions that in this part of the world, there's a saying that men will argue over the shadow of a donkey. And what he means and where that idea comes from is that there's so little shade and the sun is so hot in this part of the world that if you've got a donkey that you can sit down below and be in the shade of it, that's a great thing. And men will fight over who gets to sit in the donkey shade because shade's such a rare thing to be out where you can get a cool breeze and also have some shade. And here is Noah chopping down all the trees within reach, all the dependable trees, all the useful ones anyway. And Calvin says, by this, what chiefly tended to inflame their rage, that he, by building an asylum for himself, virtually doomed them all to destruction. Because if you're in a flood, what's the first thing you're going to look for? Something that floats. Right? And what's the first thing you're going to look for that floats? A piece of wood. And all the wood in that immediate area is on the ark. And so there's nothing even there for people to hang on to. And that's the point that Calvin is making here. Now, all of this and more being true, Noah pressed on. And it's obvious as we consider the whole of the matter how this was not the heroic effort of Noah. And we started out that way when we first began talking about this. We talked about how we really shouldn't put Noah in a place he doesn't deserve. This is not his heroic effort. No man could do this in his own strength. This is the grace of God at work. As Calvin says, we must consider how far beyond all human power was the doing of it, and that it would have been better to die 100 deaths than to undertake a work so laborious, unless he had looked to something higher than the present life. Now, much is made of Noah, and this is where we'll close tonight. Much is made of Noah, the preacher, and it's a contention based mostly on supposition. You'll see pictures all the time that have been painted by people of Noah with a hammer in one hand or a chisel in one hand and preaching to the people with the other. And I'm not going to cast any doubt on the fact that he certainly warned people and sent that forth. But I think it's important to emphasize just how God tells us Noah preached righteousness. And it's in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 through 7. That's where we find the story of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And you have to include verse 6 because the two go together. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. John Trapp says, every stroke upon the ark being a real sermon to forewarn them to flee from the wrath to come. which yet they did not, but were all buried together in one universal grave of waters. Beloved, it falls on us who believe to be the sermon to the world in this age. And we're a sermon to the world by our obedience to the word of God by faith. Not just in bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way of personal witnessing. That's a part of what we need to do and we're accountable to do. But it's also how we live in the world. So that every step of our life becomes a sermon in its own right. And as the world drifts farther and farther away, we need to be more and more solidly anchored by the truth of God's word. And in a world that's going this way, we're going to live this way. Not because it's popular with the world, not because it's acceptable to the world, but because it is what God has commanded of us. And as we live as salt and light in the world, before our friends, before our neighbors, even before our enemies, we preach Christ by doing that. We preach the truth of righteousness in Christ alone. And so, like Noah, that's what we need to do. But how do we get that kind of confidence? How do we get that kind of strength in our lives? And we get that on our knees in prayer to the Lord. We pray that He'll give to us the faith of Noah so that we can preach righteousness the generation in which we live by His grace. So that we're ready to go out bearing precious seed. But at the same time, we're willing also to live for Christ in a dying world. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, we read, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And that belief is evidenced by our love for Christ. And our love for Christ is evidenced by our obedience to His word, both in believing the gospel and living the gospel before the whole world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on these things tonight. We thank you, Lord, for this great story, which is a part of our Christian heritage. And, Lord, we love to read it. We love to think about it. We love to talk about it with our children and with our grandchildren. Father, it's a story that teaches and preaches so much more. And we pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear. And, Father, we ask you to grant us the faith of Noah. That, Lord, we would be willing to do what you call on us to do, to strike a chord of faithfulness and trust in the living God in the world in which we live. By, Lord, being willing to speak for our Savior and, Lord, willing to live for our Savior. Where we're weak, Lord, we pray that you would make us strong. And where we're strong, we pray, Lord, you would keep us humble and depending upon you, that we might be a truly faithful witness. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us, because it's in Him we live. He is the one who was sent to keep us alive. And we thank you, Lord, that in Him there is life. We thank you for it in His precious name. Amen. And if you'll turn now to hymn 505, we'll close with that tonight. Well, again, I want to thank Denise for praying for us. And I also want to thank Mr. Juan for being here and preaching to us over this weekend. And pray for him and his family as they make their way back to Florida tomorrow, opposite corner of the country, and pray for their safe arrival there, that the boys will have a good flight, and that they'll be able to get back into the routine there that's awaiting them in Cape Canaveral. Thanks for being here, Andy. We appreciate it. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, and to the blessed Spirit, while all ages run.
I think we can leave the chairs up. I think it'll be okay to do that with this number. I think it'll be okay. And there's going to be some activities in here this week, but if they need to shift them, they can do that and put them back afterwards. So I think we can rest for that tonight and not have to worry about it. Yeah, we probably should pick the books up.